Recently, in the Reformed Baptist world, there has been some conversations around law gospel preaching and the potential danger or implications that come to it when it's related to like assurance or assuring the believer. And there's been some posts and some videos that have been circulating within the Reformed Baptist world. I'm not going to directly respond to them. What I wanted to do is put out a video kind of explaining, I think, the historic understanding of law and gospel, why that has become a hermeneutic, not the hermeneutic, not the only hermeneutic, not the only way in which we understand scripture, but it is definitely a guide helping us in our preaching, in our reading, and in our understanding of life. And it's not new, and it's not just Lutheran. I'm going to argue that it is a part of the Reformed faith, and specifically from my Reformed Baptist brothers, it is a part of our confession, and that we need to emphasize what Scripture emphasizes. I think this is what the conclusion of the confession is. And when they wrote this, the framers, and they explained it, they explained not only law-gospel distinction, but also how one should think about assurance, and therefore I think it should influence how we preach assurance to the believer. The concern has been that we emphasize the law and the gospel so much, or we separate them so much, that we never talk about obedience, and all we ever do is encourage people to look to their justification and never really worry about their sanctification or worry about holiness. And then we can point out people in the past who have failed, and in their failure, we use that as an example of see what happens when you preach this type of theology, it leads to these kind of actions. Well, the problem is with anybody's movement, there's always failed theologians. Nobody can pick up a stone because everybody's denomination or movement or theology that you want to embrace has somebody that has failed at some point. And therefore, you can point at it and say, see, their theology led to this type of lifestyle. So that is not necessarily the greatest argument we want to use. This is, I think, even Paul, when he had to say in Scripture for us to remember, should you just go and sin and do whatever you want so that grace can abound? Like Paul himself had to put that clarification in Scripture, almost like we've forgotten that it's in there, that when you properly preach grace, that is the thought that comes into people's mind. And Paul had to respond, may it never be. And I think later on when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because he believed the gospel was the power of God for the salvation of the entire person, not just the cleansing, not forgiveness of sins, not getting them on the right path, not getting them into a relationship with God, but it was the salvation of the entire person. We'll get into that. And so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. There are other people who are ashamed of it because it seems ridiculous to think that faith in this man who claims to be the Christ is the sufficient source of our salvation, sanctification, glorification. That is foolish. So I want to go through and demonstrate that this is not new to me or anybody else teaching law gospel. I have spent 10 years of my life on the internet trying to explain this, and I will say that it's not always done well. We are fallen humans. Not to say that I've changed my mind, but I've definitely have grown in my understanding of how to explain these type of things. And so I want to come back and help anybody who is thinking through reading the Bible from a law gospel distinction as it relates to their assurance, their relationship to God. And hopefully young preachers will be hearing this and you'll start thinking and training this way. This is why I wrote this book, The Bible According to Jesus, because Jesus teaches us to use this very tool, the distinction between the law and the gospel when evangelizing and when preaching and when understanding assurance. So I have a whole chapter in here about law gospel distinction, but the whole book is not about law gospel preaching. It's about Christ-centered preaching. And Jesus is the one who leads us to this understanding of a law gospel distinction. So I'd encourage you to get that. If you can't afford it, reach out. I'll give it to you in any format that you want. We even have it in audiobook. I want to work through the confession. And for those of you that might say, I don't need confession. I just want to know what the text says. Well, in my opinion, and the opinions of millions of others who've embraced the confession, these are the summaries of godly men who have argued and debated over these passages. And then we'll look at the verses that back them up. So if you're just stick with me, we'll see what our confession says. So this is to my Reformed friends, specifically my Reformed Baptist friends who I lock arms with, that I want to really encourage us to think about the way in which we preach, handle the text, and handle someone's assurance. where are we pointing them? And I would say scripture and our confession point them away primarily from themselves and to Christ, and that our good works are used as a strengthening point. But that is very different, to be strengthened by your good works versus it being the foundation of your assurance. And even the strengthening of it, this is the argument that many will go to and use a particular passage in our confession that talk about strengthening it. We kind of isolate that quote from its context. So let's read it in context and then decide, are we supposed to be preaching over and over and really putting fear in people? If you're not obeying God, then you should be, that your obedience should be determining your assurance. And that's not what it says. There's a difference between determination and a strengthening. So we'll get into that. Before I jump in, I do want to create some clarity so that we can have some agreement on what, when we say law and what we say gospel is, and then we can jump into our confession. A lot of times when we say the word gospel, I think we have to clarify that it is the salvation of the entirety of the person. That when someone puts faith in Christ, it's not forgiveness of sins, and it's not just imputed righteousness, but it is the salvation of the entirety of the entire person. In this way, he who began a good work in you will complete it, looking under the author and finisher of our faith, the founder and perfecter of our faith, right? So Jesus, who is the person of grace, grace came as a person, as Titus says, he appeared. And when he did, this appearance, what did he do? He was sinless. Therefore, he could be our replacement on the cross. And then not only was he sinless, but he was righteous. So that when we stand before God, it's not that we're just sinless, but it's we are seen as righteous, accepted as righteous. God's law does not demand sinlessness. God's law demands perfection. I've had a hole in one. I've actually had a perfect shot. It didn't land and accidentally go in. From the moment I hit it off the tee, it went right into the hole. That's literally a perfect golf shot. I've only done it once, and yet I play golf a lot. According to the law, it's not, did you do it once? It's that it's perpetual, it's continual, it's always ongoing. Jesus is the only one who did not sin, but then perfectly obeyed the law every time, without fail. Loved God, loved neighbor, upheld it perfectly. And James even says that if you fail in one area of the law, you fail in all areas of the law. So Jesus didn't even fail in one area, not even the smallest jot or tittle you can find. There's nothing that he failed on. So that is the aspect of the law. But then we are told, and this is also part of the gospel, we talk about law-gospel distinction. This matters significantly, that your sanctification, the way in which that you are now going to be discipled and trained into Christ, is also a work of Christ. It is monergistic in this way. Now, there is agency involved. I am the one doing the good works, so I am the one changing. But when you attribute the work, the New Testament always attribute, even the Old Testament, I will pull out your heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. That is the power of Christ in us doing that, not ourselves. Going to Ephesians 2 is another good example, that he prepared these works beforehand, and this is right on the heels of not by works lest any man should boast, and these works are prepared by him. And then we learn that if he began the work, he continues the work, and even glorification. The glorious chain of redemption in Romans chapter 8 is that you are saved, sanctified, and glorified. The whole experience of the Christian life is completed by a supernatural power outside of ourselves. And the evidence of that is seen in our good works. This is true. So I'm not denying that. It's inevitable. It's wonderful. And there are times Christians can have long periods of times of obedience and disobedience, which we're going to see in our confession. But the gospel has to be the good news that Christ is sufficient to save the whole person. And by faith, that reality is yours. That's the good news of the gospel. The law is the exact opposite, which is, as I already said, it is the requirement. Now, there is a change, and I do believe in the third use of the law. You can word it however you want, but once someone is in Christ, the law does not come to condemn you. It's not there to, as Jesus says, if you want to enter into the kingdom, what does the rich young ruler say? What must I do to inherit, meaning that I have earned, therefore I receive? And Jesus says, perfectly obey the law. All right, that is how the law is to be used. And it should crush us because we can't perfectly obey the law. That should be the crushing moment. Once you are a believer, once the Spirit lives within you, that law remains. But it is not, our relationship to the law is now different because our inadequacies to obey the law are covered by Christ. This is why Hebrews says that it's impossible to please Him without faith. When we put on Christ's righteousness, our bad works that are futile, that are shattered with problems, are covered by the love and kindness of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we seek to obey, and yet we do it imperfectly. And that's our goal. Our goal is to be like Christ. Now, when we're preaching, I'll get into the confession here. When we're preaching, the emphasis of our preaching, according to the New Testament, is that when you find yourself secure in Christ, then you turn to obedience. But it is not emphasize obedience so that you can turn to obedience. That is the argument. Do we emphasize obedience so that you can turn to obedience? Or do we emphasize who you are in Christ and then point to obedience and say, now go and do likewise? This is Paul calling it witchcraft. This is why law-gospel distinction matters. When you take the law and you put it back into the gospel, or you mix the two, that is demonic at the highest level. Why? Because you're attributing God's only power, the power of God, with something else. And that you can't do that. That is to demonically involve yourself with something that is contrary to what Scripture has said. Paul even tells people to cut their body parts off if they're going to do this. He says, how you began, which is faith in Jesus Christ, is how you continue in the Christian life. You do not emphasize the law obedience to change the heart and mind. It is by faith. That's how you continue in the person of work of Christ. And from that, you get the fruits of not obedience, not of your discipline. It's fruit of the Spirit, which means the emphasis is on what Christ is doing. I think another way of thinking of this is 1 John, when he tells us that what we will be, what we will become, has not yet appeared. We're longing for it. So we know that when Christ appears, we're going to be like Him. I love how 1 John 3 words this. He says, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure. Not hopes in the law, not afraid if I don't purify myself as he is pure, then I am in trouble. It comes from a positive reinforcement of who we are in Christ. This is why even in 2 Peter 1:9, when they aren't doing the fruits of the Spirit, he says, you have forgotten, you've been cleansed from your former sins. No fruits, it's a heart and mind problem. It's not a discipline problem. It's not a fear problem. And he doesn't even call their salvation into question. He says, if these things are lacking in you, like if they're not there, he doesn't say, well, you should worry about whether you're a believer or not. They weren't in opposition. That's the thing. When Peter is writing to the churches in 2 Peter, they weren't in opposition to Peter. They just weren't obeying. And he says, look, you're not obeying because you've got your mind off of Christ. As Paul approaches the church of Corinth, probably one of the most evil, wicked churches, he keeps calling them elect brothers, sisters in Christ. And then he says, I can't wait to come and preach to you the gospel. Why? Because that's what's going to straighten this out. Once the gospel is preached, he gives them a ton of law. But the foundation is always Christ first. So I think you can see this in our confession. So I've argued it a little bit from Scripture. But when we're talking about keeping the law away from the gospel is designed to save and sanctify and glorify. And the law is the roadmap. I'll give you one illustration. If I give you instructions to my house, those instructions are powerless to get you there. They can only tell you where to go, but they can't get you there in and of themselves. They're just instructions. That's all they are. You have to have some kind of agency or power to get yourself there. If you have legs, then you can walk there. If you have a car, you can drive there. But you need something other than the instructions to get you from point A to point B. And this is exactly, I would say, the relationship to the law once you become a believer. Christ is now the power. We're going to see this in a minute. And the law is now the instructions. We never use the law to motivate us. We only use the law to guide us because we are sinful in nature and we're going to need guidance. We're going to need to know what is right and wrong because our hearts are sinful and we have not yet been transformed. So this goes down to what I'm arguing for is that the assurance of your salvation then is not your obedience, not primarily. And we'll use this word that the confession uses because I think that's exactly what the New Testament is using, is that it's not that our good works are not helpful in our assurance, but they are mentioned as relating to our assurance very different. Even when someone mentions 1 John, by this we've come to know them, but if we kept his commandments, what commandments? Like you've got to go back. There's a whole video on this I've done about 1 John. What does he mean by those commandments? I'll put those in the notes below. All right, so this is on assurance of salvation, assurance of grace and salvation in chapter 18.2. I'm not going to read a lot of these paragraphs, but just the ones that I think are very specific, helping us understand when we're preaching or we're understanding the relationship that we have to Christ and how it molds and shapes us into holiness, because this is the concern. The concern is if you emphasize grace this way and law gospel preaching this way, people will just wander off into sin. Let's see what the confession has to say about this. So chapter 18.2, about assurance of grace and salvation. So this is picking up second paragraph. It's already identified what assurance of grace is. It says this: this certainly is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. So a lot of big language. So where are we putting it? We're not putting it in something that can fail. We're putting it in something that can't fail, because it's a past event. And what is our assurance based upon? It says, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the Gospels. I talked about this already. It's not that he was just sinless, but he was also righteous. And also, so there is one aspect, the foundation of it is Christ and his blood, death on the cross, and righteousness, and also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. Okay, so the fruit of it, the humbleness and holiness, comes from something else happening in us. So he's giving us, there's really, the framers give us three aspects, but only one time is the word founded used. It's founded upon Christ, not on the graces. Okay, and what are those graces? So there's the three categories. You have the foundation on Christ. So that means everything else is built upon that. Like if you do not have the foundation being Christ as your assurance, then the whole thing crumbles. This is the sand versus the stone situation. We're building the house on Christ. That's the foundation. This is important because if this is where everything is built up from, then your involvement is not at the foundation. That means the way we preach should reflect that. Now, let's look at the other two graces. That these are gifts from God that we did not merit nor earn that are designed to give us assurance. So the foundation, first of all, is what Christ did for us in the gospel. And then there's the graces, which is the evidences of the Spirit. Well, you have to be careful here, because sometimes we'll say, well, see, this is where obedience comes in. No, this is where Paul's talking about in Romans, where his spirit is testifying to our spirit. And what is the result? Faith. We believe. Like my faith is a gift from God, Ephesians 2, and that is the evidence of the Spirit within me. So Christ covers my problem, which is sin and no righteousness. And then the Spirit comes in and gives me faith, Ephesians 2, not a gift of works, lest any man should boast. And that testimony is the second grace to me, that if I have faith, that means I am assured that I am putting my faith in the foundation, which is Christ. And then the testimony, which it says this last section here, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there is the belief, and then there's also the Spirit within us testifying to us, you are God's child. Why am I God's child? Because I have faith, and because that faith is on the foundation of Christ. So it builds itself up. You can feel it. Christ is Christ and what he accomplished on our behalf in the gospel is the foundation. Then the Holy Spirit comes and gives us faith. That's another part of our assurance, the fact that I can believe in Jesus. And then the Spirit comes and testifies to us. You are an adopted child because your faith is in Christ. So that is the foundation, the starting point of your assurance. You are not involved yet. Even your faith, if you want to try and find assurance in your faith is not your own. This is a gift of God. Now, even our good works, I'm going to argue, we're going to jump back and forth, but this paragraph I think is helpful here. Even your good works are not of yourself. So if you start to think, yes, John, I get that, but this faith now needs to work out, we start getting synergistic about our works here, as if somehow our works are involved with our own doing. Our confession says this about good works in chapter 16.3, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is a necessary and actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do for his good pleasure. That would mean that your works are the evidences or the fruit of what's already happening inside of you. So we're still not in an ability here to reverse them. What is happening is, if there is no fruit, you have to ask yourself a couple of questions. We'll get to that. But if there is fruit, that fruit, as I've said before, is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of your flesh. Galatians 5:22 talks about this. Ephesians 2, it says, works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in they quote almost verbatim, Philippians 2:13, God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So this is the part of the agency where we are involved, where we start producing these good works and we stop and realize this is the evidence of my faith and the assurance of my salvation. It's the result of my faith, it's not the other way around. I'm doing good works, therefore I can be assured. We'll get to that passage here in a second. But this is even going back to chapter 18.3 about the obedience. It actually does just straight up say that the obedience is the fruit of our assurance. So look at this. This is chapter 18.3. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy and in Holy Spirit. So this is good, not to remove fear, but there's a peace. Like to confirm these things is good. I'll talk about the confirmation here in a minute. In love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it from inclining men to looseness. I love this. We don't want men to be loose. Like Paul talks about this, may it never be. So he's saying that the cheerfulness and duties of obedience, hear this. This is so important to our preaching and our understanding of Scripture. The proper fruits of this assurance. This is so powerful. Good works flow out of not the preaching of the law, a fear emphasizing holiness or else. Once someone is assured of their position in Christ, and all of the evidences are there, from that comes this proper fruits of assurance. Going back up, because I want to make sure I hit on this, it says that we are to be giving diligence to making our calling and election sure. This is 2 Peter 1:10, right after 1:9, where it says, you've forgotten, you've been cleansed from your former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. There's a difference between establish and confirm. This is the key right here. He does not say establish your assurance, establish your position, establish your election by your obedience. No, it says that it's to be confirmed. This is great. What did he say just before that? In what way? Well, remembering who you are in Christ. Go to the beginning of chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then you're going to say, yeah, but my good works attribute to my assurance. No, he's saying, because you have his divine power in you, go produce fruits. If you're not producing fruits, you've forgotten point one. And so to confirm what's going on with you, you should be doing these good works. And if you're not, see how the cycle just keeps coming back around? This is why the emphasis is on Christ and what Christ has done for you and the evidences of Christ in you, which is faith. Now let's deal with, do our good works actually affect our assurance, or should they affect our assurance? And the answer to that is yes. Now, the chapter that it's found in is not in assurance. It's in good works. So this is about good works and how they work and function and the purposes of them. This is not about assurance. So this is chapter 16.2. It says, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. We've already dealt with this. I agree. Obedience is the fruit of assurance. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end of eternal life. This whole entire paragraph is not about shoring up one's assurance. It's not about establishing assurance. It is the outcome, the purposes of our good works. What I have seen people do is they cut everything else out and they emphasize the second point of a point of 6 points. There's six total, and we emphasize one because it matches our revivalistic pietistic preaching is why we do this. We emphasize one. Let me read this to you again so you can see this. It says, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brothers, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. You have five outward and one inward. You have five results that are going out away from. So your good works are for God's glory, to demonstrate thankfulness, for the benefit of your brother. This is amazing. To stop the mouths of those who are our adversaries, whether they be demonic or human. So the point is that your good works have a lot of things going on. Sometimes we forget everything that's happening when we do what is right and obey. We are showing thanks to God. We are edifying our brothers. We are adorning the profession of the gospel. We're stopping the mouths of adversaries. I mean, there's so much that is happening in here. And one of the results of that in this list is that it does strengthen your assurance. Notice it does not establish it. It does not create it. It strengthens it, which means it's already being established and held up by something else. You can't strengthen something that is not there. You can only strengthen something that has been established. So in this paragraph, if you're going to go and start emphasizing your good works are there to strengthen your assurance, why are you ignoring all of the other benefits as well? Why are you emphasizing just that? You're just pointing it out. Like when I read the paragraphs on assurance, I'm making sure that we add in the foundation, and then we can talk about the Spirit's evidences, and then how the adoption is, I mean, it just kind of tears itself down. And then you finally, if you're going to talk about a foundation, it's building itself up. We finally get to this idea that our obedience strengthens our assurance. But there's not a long paragraph on it. There's not even a lot of explanation other than it's one of the benefits, which is true. I have seen this in my own life. When I am glorifying God and I'm obeying Him and I'm edifying my brothers, I am encouraged by what God is doing in me. I can feel the Spirit's power within me and I love it. And it does strengthen my resolve in Him because I know that it's the fruit of the assurance. So it's this crazy, wonderful power where God saves me and then He puts His Spirit inside of me to give me the evidences and assurance of that, and then starts to work out what He's already promised in me. And as He's working it out, it's confirming my calling and election, and it's strengthening my obedience. I'm sorry, it's strengthening my faith. But it's all a work of Christ. So if we start emphasizing obedience, as like you should not be assured of your salvation if you are not obeying, I don't think that's the the emphasis of this particular passage. As a matter of fact, it's not negative, it's positive. We're using this in a negative way. Now, I could say a lot of Calvinistic Reformed guys will use this in a positive sense. That's fine, for sure. And I would as well. And I have no problems with that. I tell people all the time, living a holy life is far better for you and for me and for God's glory than it is living an unholy life. I think that's the positive side of this. But then the question has to come, what happens when we don't obey? Because that's what the concern is. The concern is for those who are not obeying. Does the confession call these people into question? So there's a difference between those who object to the gospel or go against God's law or go against God's moral law, saying, no, I can believe whatever I want or do whatever I want and there's no consequences. Obviously, they're not a believer. They're a false teacher or they're a false professor. But what about someone who agrees completely with God's law but has found themselves trapped in sin? Galatians 6:1 or James 5. So this is going back to assurance. Again, the chapter on assurance. Chapter 18.4, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in persevering it. Okay, so this is good. Because what have we already learned about how it's persevered? It can be through obedience, but that's not in this chapter. That's the prior chapter. In this particular chapter, neglecting would be, as Paul and Peter have already told us, neglecting the foundation of it. So if we're not constantly feeding our assurance, which is the proclamation of Christ for you, then it can start to fumble by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. So you can see the result here is that the fruit of assurance is obedience. If we're not being assured by Christ, that means we're going to have other things coming out of us, which is disobedience, and it's going to wound our conscience by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such a fear of him to walk in darkness and to have no light. A lot of Christians can find themselves in this type of place where they give in to sin and they even start to wonder, like, man, I don't know. I'm not doing well here. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Yet, are they never destitute of the seed of God and the life of what? Faith. Because they were never saved nor sanctified by their works. It's the fruit of their assurance. Yet they are never destitute of the seed of God's faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may due time be revived, and by that which, in the meantime, they are preserved from utter despair. How are they preserved from utter despair? By the work of the Spirit. So, yes, there are moments when you can look at your good works, or the lack thereof, or being trapped in sin, and it starts to shake you, and you start to wonder, and you fall into despair. But it's saying the believer should never fall ultimately into despair because they were never involved in their salvation and sanctification in the first place. What they have done is turned their faith, or they have turned their eyes. They've not been sober-minded. As Peter says, be sober-minded, well, be watchful. Why? Because Satan wants to devour you. Paul says, don't let Satan have a foothold. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we can be ensnared by Satan if we are not keeping our eyes on Christ. We are not standing firm in the strength of the Lord. This is Ephesians 6, even in chapter 5.5 in the providence of God. So when he's writing about what God is and is not, or what God is in control of, this is the divine providence. It says this, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes, so their conclusion, these framers, are that this is not necessarily an unusual situation, that it can happen quite a bit, does oftentimes leave for a reason his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own heart, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. We tend to wander, or we tend to allow our minds and our hearts to go in directions, and God lets us do that to let us see how dangerous that is, to turn our faith off of him and what we have from him and put it on the flesh, he allows that to teach us how powerful the flesh is. And to raise them to a more and close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends, so that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. His elect meaning that he isn't saying that they're not on trial. Even in good works or the passages on assurance and here in the providence of God, he's not saying people are on trial. We're going to wait and find out what happens. No, Christians can fall away. This is why in Ephesians 4, it says that you can be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by cunningness and deceitful schemes. You can find yourself in a really bad place. And at times God allows this to happen because your heart and your mind got turned off of him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? Setting aside the weight and the sin. You're getting caught up in weight and sin because your eyes are not on Christ, and he allows it to happen to shake you up so that you would have a constant dependence on him. So this is all a part of the understanding that when we have someone who's wandering away from the faith, or I would say who is not living in obedience, you have people in your congregation or you have friends and family that they don't seem to be doing what is right. What we need to shore up is who they are in Christ. As crazy as that sounds, this is what's in the passage. That they have replaced, because assurance of Christ is that all of my life is held by him. His divine power is granted for everything for life and godliness, to live and to be godly. So if I'm trying to find anything outside of Jesus, that means I am not convinced that he is sufficient and I'm not putting my faith fully on him. It's partially on him and in something else. And God will allow us to go down that road of something else to find that it does not satisfy and does not give us what we need. A couple more passages. This is in the preservation of the saints in chapter 17.1. It says this, those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his spirit, and given the precious faith to his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere through thereunto to the end, and by eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourishes in them faith. So he's the one who is nourishing this and putting this in. And how is it that he is preserving us? I know that a lot of my Reformed Baptist brothers believe this, right? So I'm just like, why are we not emphasizing it in this way? That he is nourishing in us faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit until immortality. That means we are going to be pointing people to what he is doing. And if we're not obeying, that's because our heart and mind has been turned away from that. Therefore, the fruit of assurance is not effective in us. All right, one more. This is chapter point three. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, their prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of means of their preservation. So again, there's a way in which we are preserved, and we are told that it is, how are we being preserved? It's through Christ. So it says this, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired and have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. That is the result of not obeying God. So if you're not being assured of your salvation and having the fruit of your assurance, which are the, we saw those already, the outflow of those six, here's the exact opposite of that, right? But notice where this is at. This is in perseverance. This is in the preservation of the saints. He's saying, even if you are in the midst of doing this, you've got a hard heart and you've got temporal judgment upon you, meaning that your life is, you know, could be in prison. It says, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. How is it they are renewed? It's not preaching more obedience. It says that they are renewed in their repentance and their faith. So repentance and faith comes through Jesus Christ. This is why the preaching of the law and the gospel matters. The law tells us what we should be doing. They're not doing that. They know they're not doing that. How are we going to get back to getting to do that? Getting them to look unto Christ, to turn their hearts away from the thing. To sin is to turn your mind off of Jesus. This is why we want to proclaim Christ and all of his benefits week in and week out. And I'll say it this way, and I'm going to read you some passages. I think that we have desupernaturalized the gospel and we have brought the power back into the flesh. I believe that the proclaimed message and the believed message is the power of God into salvation for the entirety of the person. And I'm not ashamed of that. And that Satan in his power wants you to come and put it back on the flesh and emphasize obedience instead of emphasizing Christ's obedience. If someone is not obeying, it's a matter of a faith issue. They put their faith in something else, not completely as if they'd abandoned Jesus. What does Jesus say to Peter? Right after he says, "You are the Christ," he says, "You are thinking worldly. You are not thinking spiritually." And this is what ends up happening. We get so focused in on the results that we forget where the results come from. The results come from the assurance of our faith, and the fruit of that is our obedience. So we need to be preaching all of Christ for everyone's life in all of Scripture, and then pointing them to their obedience and letting them be encouraged by that as they obey. And if they're struggling to obey, we come back and say, "Where have you put your faith? Why have you moved it off of Jesus? What lie have you been deceived by Satan?" All right, here's a couple of passages that just I think summarize what these confessions have been saying. This is Titus chapter 3. He talks about who we used to be in chapter 2, and now he's explaining the gospel and what the gospel has done to us. So chapter 3, verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." There it is, the whole entirety of the person. The renewal of the Spirit is not in us. The washing and regeneration is not in us, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. Meaning that if it's rich, you got nothing else to add. "So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Then he says this to Titus: "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." Why would he have to say that? Because they were being insisting on doing something else for obedience. The evidence of our assurance right here, the fruit of assurance, is this verse: "So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, these things are excellent and profitable for people." That's exactly what the confession is saying. He is insisting that you say, this position we have in Christ produces these good works, and these good works are beneficial. It doesn't even say for your assurance. He's saying it's beneficial for other people. Paul says it in the opposite and negative in Galatians chapter 3.3. He says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So the conclusion then would be hearing the gospel and believing is what changes you, not the law, not your emphasis on obedience. Here's the law, you must go do it. He's saying, no, what changes you is not what you should be doing. What changes you is what you are believing, and therefore that empowers you to do. You know, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He's like, I'm not ashamed of it, because we as human beings want to be involved in this. I've already quoted 2 Peter 1:3. I'm not going to do that. But there is so many, if you can just go through and read the confessions, they include so many passages in all of those. So I would just encourage you to do that. But my encouragement would be, when we're talking about preaching, by all means, we need to encourage people to obey. I mean, the greatest commandment you have in obedience is to love God, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two great commandments. And 1 John tells you, how is it you love? We love because he first loved us. That is an important verse. So then when you love him in return, and it says, when you keep his commandments, you are proving that you are his. You can't remove how it works. The emphasis first is, what has God done for you? He has established his life in you. And what is the fruit and evidence of that? When you love God and love others, this is how you know you're saved. But we want to emphasize that because it feels like we can be in control of that. We can be in control of our obedience. Obedience is the outflow of our faith, which is the outflow of our assurance. It's the fruit of our assurance. And we must never reverse that. It says that it can strengthen our assurance, but it is not the foundation of it. It's not the source of it. And so I think that let's not emphasize one little phrase in good works, which is the benefits of good works, and remove all these other passages that talk about perseverance of the saints and assurance, where it's pointing our focus in on Christ. That should be the emphasis of our preaching. If we're just going to emphasize what I think the text is emphasizing, by and large, comparing passages, even when Paul says to examine yourself to see if you have the faith, that passage is not about your obedience. He's saying, you're saying you got a different gospel than the gospel that I got. I'm the one that gave you the gospel. So if you're saying that I'm not in the faith, then examine yourself, you're not in the faith. That's what that passage is about. And with Peter, we always forget in 2 Peter 1:10, where it says, be sure to make your calling and election sure. The verse right before that is saying, remembering that you're cleansed from your former sins. And then verse 3, his divine power is granted to do all things to life and godliness. So I would word it this way. The Holy Spirit's given you this. Paul's like, work it out. Like, go and do it. Spread it. You have this power within you. Now go and give it away. And that confirms that you're a part of him. But if you're sitting here wondering like, well, I don't see any works in my life, then to go back to the foundation of where the works come from. It's not effort, fear, shame, guilt. The foundation is always Christ's blood and his righteousness through the evidences of the Spirit in you. That's the core foundation of your assurance. And I think this is the way that we should preach. I don't know. I hope this was helpful. If you have any questions, let me know. Leave your comments down below. And this went a little longer than I wanted it to, but hopefully this encouraged you. And my brothers in Christ, let's dialogue on this. Like, I think we agree more than we disagree. I want holiness in my church. I want holiness in your church. But let's not be ashamed of the power of the gospel, the supernatural nature in which it happens. Just the preaching of Christ to the ears of the believer assures their heart. The fruit of assurance is obedience. And let's believe in that because that's what our text says and that's what our confession has believed for hundreds of years. If you want to learn more about this, again, I cover this a lot in this book, The Bible According to Jesus, How Jesus Teaches Us to Read Scripture, and I have a little chapter on there on Law Gospel Distinction as a kind of a basic introduction. If you're new to this, I would encourage you to read that. All right, if you need a copy, feel free to give. We'll give you a free copy. Just let us know. All right, thanks for listening.